you're able, and turn to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 2. Now, this passage was that which I recommended to you last Lord's Day to read in preparation, so I hope you did that, because I'm not going to read all 14 verses. We will read verses 9 to 14. 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2, and beginning at verse 9, here we find Elijah and Elisha together. Let's read God's holy word. "And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I may do for you before I am taken away from you.' Elisha said, 'Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' So he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.' Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen.' So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, 'Where is the Lord God of Elijah?' And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elijah crossed over." We end there at verse 15, pardon me. Now, after this portion of God's holy word, let's turn again to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. The Gospel of John, chapter 16, and we will begin reading at verse 16, a somewhat larger portion of Scripture than we normally take on. But I think in this case it's important that we see it all together. The Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 16 through verse 24, God's holy word. "A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, 'What is this that he says to us, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me,' and 'Because I go to my Father.'" I go to the Father, pardon me. "They said, therefore, 'What is this that he says, 'A little while'? We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish, for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." There we end the reading at verse 24, God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. This is the word given to you, and if you've received it as God's word, then confess it now by saying, "Amen." You may be seated. Let us pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, with thanksgiving for this word from 2 Kings and from the Gospel of John. And we ask that you would help us in our frailty, our weakness, sometimes even our blindness, to see what it is in your word that you would have us to understand, what you'd have us to do. May we be ready and eager servants, serving you with joy, because not because of a servile fear, but rather because we love the one who has redeemed us and would be in no other place. Help us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I know that there's a relatively wide range of ages in the room here today, and that's a wonderful thing to see. And I suspect that statistically I'm somewhere in the middle, maybe a little towards the latter end than the beginning, but somewhere in the middle. But I think I have enough years, and I think the gray hairs on my head and on my face give me a little bit of credibility when I say that one of the things that I've come to learn in these years is that life is not like a 1950s family sitcom. Life is not like Leave It to Beaver. It is in some ways. In some ways, life is not like Father Knows Best, although he often does. But that's not what life is like. And the troubles that they may have experienced in those delightful shows, they're generally pretty minor things. Somebody loses a bicycle or scrubs their knee playing outside. It's really pretty minor. But what I've come to understand is that life, and this is a word that has come up a lot lately, life can be very bittersweet, that there is a lot of everything, good and bad, from our perspective, sweet and bitter. Sometimes we rejoice in what is a wonderful, glorious providence of God, something that we're blessed with, we didn't expect, and then there's the unexpected car accident, or there's the unexpected medical diagnosis, and changes everything. Now, the reason that I'm saying this here is that in this text, this somewhat extended text today, we see a wonderful example of it. In the text from 2 Kings, we see an example of it. What we know of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah is the paragon, the standard, as it were, of Old Testament prophets. A lot of times we think of Isaiah or maybe Jeremiah, but it's Elijah that stands out in redemptive history. It was during the time of Elijah that we had one of those periods, one of those very narrow periods where there were great wonders done, miracles. But also he left, and he left Elisha. And you can hear the anguish in Elisha's voice, right? You can hear him. The last thing in the world that he wants is for Elijah to leave, and yet he leaves. And if you read on, you find out that this joint ministry of Elijah and Elisha, that Elisha's power as a prophet even exceeds that of Elijah in many ways. He does receive that double portion. Well, here we find also this same kind of thing where the Lord is telling him, telling the disciples particularly, very plainly, a little while, and you're not going to see me. A short time, very little season, you're not going to see me. But then in a little while, you will see me. Because I go to the Father. Now, if you're confused by that verse, think about what the disciples thought when they don't know what you know. Think about how they would have responded to such a thing here with this double promise, as I call it in the outline here. The double promise of absence and presence. Both are true. Both ought to be anticipated. Both ought to be expected. That is, very quickly, he's going to be outside of their physical sight, outside of their access in any kind of physical way. He's going to be gone. And they have no idea that it's literally just a few hours before this will happen. They have no idea. He's going to here, and as we'll see soon when we get into chapter 17, he's going to pray for them. They're going to move. They're going to go to the garden. There's only a few things left before he's arrested. He says, and at that point, very soon, you're not going to see me again, and yet you'll see me again very soon after that. Well, what is he talking about that then? Well, I think that the most immediate thing that most of us would think would be the resurrection. Within a few days after his disappearance, we might say, after him being very rudely, very violently taken from them, he's going to appear again, although it takes them a while to comprehend even what they're experiencing and what they're seeing. Yes, he will be gone from them, and yet he will return to them, and it won't be too many days. But that's not all he says, does he? There's more to it than that. And the little phrase that comes up at the end of that verse is very important. What does he say? He says, I'm leaving, I'm coming back. You're not going to see me, then you're going to see me, and it's going to be just a few days because I go to the Father. And that gives us an indication that he's not only talking about his death and his resurrection, but he's including in that his ascension. He's including in that his accession, his right now being at the right hand of the Majesty on high, interceding for you and for me. Because what he tells them here in the moment before his crucifixion has that immediate application, but there's also a much broader application. Do we see Christ present now? Well, no. What he told them there is that there's a short time and you're not going to see me again was true in a much broader sense, wasn't it? A much, much broader sense. So we're getting close to 2,000 years from the time that the Savior left this earth in his glorified body until now. And yet, in God's timing, in God's providence, that's just a little while. But the things that the disciples experience, the things, this bittersweet news is the same kind of thing that you and I have to deal with, that you and I have to comprehend. And the fact that we often don't understand what's going on, we also have to wrestle with, don't we? That's what we find there in verse 17. He says, what is this he's saying? What is he doing? They've thought this a lot over the last few days, during the course of this whole week, from the time that he went into Jerusalem, from the time that they laid down the branches in the path as he rode in as a king of the Jews. Here, some few days later, they have been thoroughly confused. Thoroughly confused. Is it reasonable to say here that we also at times are thoroughly confused? Yes, we can be thoroughly confused. We can be distracted. We can not understand what's right before our very eyes. And we ask the same questions. What does this verse mean? What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to react to this? I don't understand. Or maybe even we might be tempted to say this is too hard. It's too hard. Isn't that what the disciples said when the question was presented to him, how many times should I forgive my brother? Once, twice. A lot more than that, right? You never stop is the answer. And what was the response? That's impossible. You can't do that. You see, sometimes that is part of the bittersweet nature of the Christian life. Sometimes we have questions. Sometimes we struggle with the answer, even as the answer is plain to us. And the point that I'm getting at here, dear ones, is that that's not unusual. You ought not to despair in that. It's good to ask the question. It's good to wonder. It's good to research. It's good to study. It's good to ask your pastor. It's good to find the answer, and it's good to wrestle with the answer. Think about what the Apostle Peter did as he was told, Peter, rise, slay, and eat. Did he wrestle with that? What? No. There's all kinds of stuff in there that I can't eat. And what message comes to him there in this vision of the sheet coming down out of heaven? Is that, Peter, don't call unclean what I've called clean. Think Peter wrestled with that for a few days? Yeah, I think he wrestled with it for a lot longer than a few days. We have an indication of that, don't we? You see, that's a normal, natural part of the Christian walk. And I think sometimes, especially since, you know, we're Reformed Christians, right? We've got all this theology stuff nailed down, that we're almost afraid to admit that we don't get it, that we don't understand. Perhaps following the disciples' example here, even in their frailty, would be much more honest and much better for ourselves. What is he talking about? He's going to leave and he's going to come back, and because he goes to the Father. What is this? And it's apparently something that they all held. There was a conversation, it sounds like, that was going on. What is this? We can't tell. What is this absence? What is this presence? What is this going to the Father? We don't understand. And see, in these just these few short verses here, one of the things I think we can take as a very good application is that each of us must deal with a very small picture of the spiritual reality. I've heard it described to me that each of us, it's like walking through a very narrow canyon. You know, we can see behind us, and we can see maybe a ways ahead of us, but we can't see anything beside us except walls and sky above. And a lot of times that's what the pilgrim path is like. We get this very small picture of what the spiritual reality is, and this can cause doubts, it can cause sorrow, it can cause all kinds of reactions in us, much like the disciples. Frustration. We don't know what he's talking about. But see, that is not unusual. We have all kinds of examples in the scriptures, even from 2 Kings 2, when Elisha struggled to understand why Elijah had to leave. But see, even as we acknowledge this, even as we realize that we only have a very small picture of the spiritual reality, the Savior shows us that his absence, that the trials of walking the pilgrim trail, all of the things we experience as we seek to follow him, that they are met by the revelation that what? He's risen, right? That he's won, that he's actually leading us, that even now he's making intercession for you. Even now he receives our praise and adoration as we join our voices in worship with the angels. See, when we take our eyes off of that, when we take our spiritual attention off of that, then that's when it feels like the walls of that canyon start to close in, right? When we start to think, well, this is all there is. This is all I'm going to know. This is all I'm ever going to experience in my Christian walk. But the Lord responds the way that he responds here, or he tells them. First of all, he speaks the truth to them. We're going to talk about that a little bit more here shortly. But he reveals to them very clearly what it is that's happening. We have that here in his word. And that doubt and that sorrow are met with assurance and faith, because he's told us this isn't an accident. This isn't something that is just, well, it just a happenstance. Well, it turned out that he was killed. Well, it turned out that, well, then he was raised. Well, it turns out then, well, I guess he'll ascend. No, all of this is according to the divine decree. And that should give you an awful lot of confidence, an awful lot of assurance in your day-to-day walk. Because there is this double promise of absence and presence, as well as the double promise of sorrow and joy. So Jesus knows here. He knows that they're desiring to ask him, and as whether he overheard their conversation, or this is another example of his deity being fully God, understanding what is going on in their minds. And ultimately, it doesn't matter. Either way, he knows. And so he responds to that thing which is unexpressed, you'll notice. It's certainly not expressed to him. And so he actually takes the initiative here and says to them, "So are you inquiring among yourselves about this, about what I said?" Well, whether it is because they're afraid or they're ashamed or they are too prideful, whatever it is, how does the Lord respond to this? Well, we find that in verse 20, particularly, when he says, "Truly, truly," or "most assuredly," "verily, verily," you may have in your translation, that you will weep and lament, you will sorrow, you will have hardness. Well, that doesn't sound very comforting, does it? He's saying, "I'm going away from you. You're going to see me, but I'm going to go away for a while, and then you won't see me because I go to the Father. And by the way, you're going to cry, and you're going to sorrow, and you're going to lament as though you've lost a dear one." Now, again, this certainly has a very immediate application to them. What happens to the disciples when Jesus is put on public display and crucified? Where do the disciples go? How do they respond? What do they do? Well, every single one of them, except for John, runs away. They scatter. John alone with Mary and some other of the women are the only ones that remain there, identifying with Christ as he is put to death. You think they were scared? You think they were confused? You think that they perhaps wondered if they were going to be next? Reasonably so. Of course. Of course. Did they sorrow and lament? Did they weep? Did they shed tears? Undoubtedly so. All their hopes had been crushed according to their understanding. Everything that they had come to expect was taken away from them. And they would be filled with this kind of grief. But again, here, in this powerful, powerful portion of this conversation that he has with them, he gives the other side. So the focus hasn't been so much on the world at this point. References to the world and what the world does and what the world will do. But here, very directly, the same time that you're experiencing this hardness, the same time you're experiencing sorrow and you're lamenting over what it means to be a follower, a disciple, the world shall rejoice. Now that is stark, isn't it? That is stark. Can you imagine, just for a moment, if we might maybe put it in a little different category, maybe a different illustration here. Let's say you have a dear friend, someone that you've known almost all of your life, and you go to that friend's funeral, and your friend is, you know, maybe notable in some way, maybe the mayor of the town or some such thing, and you're lamenting the death of a dear friend, and the protesters show up. And not only show up, but they have signs that say, you know, horrible things, rejoicing in the fact that your friend has died. He deserved it, they might say. Can you imagine how awful that would be? How awful it would be to experience such a thing, to be in such sorrow and pain, to lose a dear friend, and yet another portion of the town is having a party for the very same reason. That's precisely what Jesus is talking about here. those who mocked him, those who rejoiced, those who conspired in his death, all rejoicing and thinking that they have finally gotten rid of this pest. And they shall indeed sorrow. But oh, those glorious, wonderful, beautiful, comforting words there at the end of verse 20, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. You see, the sorrow for the moment for the Christian, even through the midst of hardships, maybe even through the midst of persecutions and loss, maybe divisions within the family, perhaps even the hardness of dealing with all the things that happen as sin enters the home. All of that which can cause tremendous sorrow, that at the end, when it is all said and done, mercy appears, joy appears, grace appears. So whatever it is, whatever trial that you have to endure, whatever persecutions you have to endure, whatever difficulties as being a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, whatever sorrow happens at that moment is but a breath compared to the joy that you receive in Christ. The very thing that they joyed in, the very thing that we might sorrow in, is then rather turned around, and that thing in which they sorrowed is the thing in which they find their greatest joy, that Jesus Christ came and sacrificed himself for sinners. That is, you and me. See, what was there originally thought to be the greatest defeat became the greatest victory in God's power, according to his wisdom and according to his decree. And then he gives them this beautiful illustration here. Beautiful illustration, the next few verses in this particular here in verse 21. The woman who's in labor. I think it goes without saying, I've never experienced what he describes here, but I've experienced it being in the same room. There is travail, there is difficulty, there's pain and anguish that accompanies childbirth. Yes, sometimes hours. Sometimes I suspect if I were to poll the ladies here who have given birth, maybe it seems like years of anguish. I don't know. I'll rely on your testimony. The point is the same. And I think the experience is common. It's been my experience. It's been the experience you see very common in even popular media, right? The woman is in labor pains and the child appears and it's like she's a different person, immediately a different person. And all of her focus is on that little baby. All of her focus is on cuddling that little one, loving it, holding it close. Oh, it's a glorious picture here, because as the text says here, that she does not remember the anguish. Of course she remembers, of course, in that sense, right? This is a comparative statement. All of that which she endured for those hours now passes away. It's already a memory. It's already becoming, in a sense, a distant memory because of what she holds in her hand. Because of the little voice of that little baby, of the promise that is represented in that child. All of that which was necessary to endure, she now rejoices. The whole family rejoices because a little human is born into the world. I have to take a moment here. You might say, well, and you might have a translation that says, because a man child has been born into the world. The word here particularly is human. It can be man, but I think the idea here is that a child has been born into the world. There's life that's been brought into the world. So what's we have here this divinely given illustration. So what's the point here? Well, when she's delivered of this child, enduring all that is necessary, the joy that she experiences outweighs everything that she endured, not only for those 9 hours, but for the 9 months before. So what is it in this section then that we can say? How can we apply this to our Christian walk? Well, I think the first thing is that the disciples' confusion, you remember back in verse 19, their confusion and ignorance were answered by the Lord's revelation. That is, he knows. He knows that they have the questions. He knows that they need some kind of answer. Their confusion and their ignorance are responded to not only because he knows, but also the way that he does it is important. How does he respond to them? He responds to them very patiently and very tenderly. Again, he doesn't berate them. He doesn't say, well, you guys are hopeless. No, he's very patient with them. He's very patient with you and with me. Yes, he knows our need. He knows our very thoughts. But he's very patient. He's long-suffering to you and to me, even in our ignorance, even when we ought to know better. And what he tells them, knowing their need, being very patient with them, is suited to their spiritual condition and even their experience, right? He knows where they are in this walk, and they're at the very beginning of their walk as disciples. And it's suited to what they need right then. Isn't that how the Lord deals with each one of us? We talked about this actually in Sunday school today, didn't we? Right? Why didn't the Lord just reveal everything the moment that Adam and Eve left the garden? There, the Bible appears, right? They weren't ready. They couldn't, it wouldn't have worked. Humanly speaking, that's not how God deals with us. Slowly, over time, the Lord meets us where we are. He meets us where we are in our walk. Patiently, slowly, bringing us ultimately to himself. That's the first thing here. What was true of the disciples here is also true for each one of us in our experience day by day as disciples. They had confusion. They were ignorant. And that ignorance, that confusion was cured by what? It was cured by reality and truth. He didn't mess around with them. He didn't say, well, yeah, the ship is sinking, but, you know, it'll all be fine. Now he tells them there's going to be sorrow on their journey. There's a powerful, powerful point in a very famous movie from some years ago. I'm not necessarily recommending you see it. Schindler's List. It's a very hard movie. But there's a point in that movie where as the Jews are gathered up into the ghetto, there's like three or four of them standing on the corner and talking about what's going on. Oh, I don't know, this is really bad. This seems like a really bad thing. And then there's a number of them that say, no, 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 this happens all the time. Don't worry about it. It's okay. Well, then you see, of course, how it ends up, and it's awful. He doesn't treat them that way. He doesn't say, oh, you pat them on the head and say, you know, it'll be fine. Says, no, there's going to be sorrow, there's going to be hardness, there's going to be trials and tribulations. That's part of your journey. It was certainly part of his journey. Isn't that what the scriptures tell us? He didn't have anywhere to lay his head. He was constantly being chased. He was constantly having to leave because of the opposition to his ministry. Disappointment would be a common companion for the disciples, for the apostles, for you and for me. At this point, I hope you're not thinking, man, this is a really downer sermon, Pastor. I'm trying to do the same thing that the Savior did to the disciples. He doesn't leave them there, right? He doesn't say, yeah, it's going to be really hard. Bye. But he's telling them, yes, Sorrow is going to be part of your journey. Disappointment is going to be your constant companion throughout your life here. The world in which you walk and you live, is going to be 180 degrees out of sync with the divine purpose. When you're sorrowing and lamenting, they are rejoicing. That's normative. And so he cures their confusion and ignorance with reality and truth. Sometimes I think we could use a dose of that from time to time. You see, their confusion and their ignorance would vanish in light of the wondrous thing they would receive. That's the end of the story here. Yes, you'll be in travail. You'll be like a woman in childbirth here. There are going to be hours, metaphorically speaking, where you wonder, is this ever going to end? But there's this wondrous thing, this end, this purpose. And for the woman, it's that the birth of that child, that dear little boy or girl, the one that they've planned the name for months, anticipating, how is this little babe going to look? What is he or she going to do when she grows up? And so it is for you and me as we walk with travail and trouble, because we also know the scriptures say, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. This is Revelation 21. And he will dwell with them. So there's the answer to Christ being gone. Christ with us, Emmanuel, living with us and among us, indeed in our very flesh, truly human. God himself will be with them, goes on to say, and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Verses 3 and 4. You'll see here at the very beginning, when he says, I'm going away, he's saying there's going to be pain, there's going to be sorrow, there's going to be tears. You're going to lament. It's going to be hard. But then also John writes, there will come that day when all of these things have passed away, and not for a moment, but forever. See, this reflects what is, I think, the experience for every Christian who's seeking to walk the path. There's this double promise of desire and fulfillment. We want that thing. Do I want to have trial? Do I want to suffer? Well, no. Of course not. That's not the point here. It's really not a question of whether I want it or not. The question is whether or not I will keep my eye fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether or not I will continue to have that desire for what Revelation 21 talks about. For that time when all of these things will pass away. He says, and now you do have sorrow. He knows that they're already sorrowing because at some level they understand. But as he explains to them, he says, therefore, you have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice. What a glorious, wonderful, delightful promise that is not just one of those things that we say, oh, well, there, that's a really nice promise in the scriptures. I'm going to just hang that up on the hook over here and never look at it again. This is a fundamental promise, right? You have sorrow today, but I will see you again. I will come for you. I will be with you. I will live among you face to face. And whatever joy you may have in this life, oftentimes it's temporary. Oftentimes it's for a few moments. It's for a few hours, a few days. There can be joy in this life. There can be joy in this life. But sometimes even others can take it away. That's the implication there. That at that time, that joy, that it is secure. No one will take it away from you. So that kind of joy is not fleeting. See, we may even have joy in the son or daughter that is born to us. And that same son or daughter may cause us a tremendous amount of pain. We have to be honest. Right? Even that kind of joy can be turned into sorrow. But the joy that is promised is a joy that doesn't fade. It doesn't go away. It's not something that someone can take away. The promises of salvation, the promises of eternal life, the promises of a time in which we do not have to suffer, we do not have to struggle with sin, we do not have to deal with all the things that we deal with that are offensive to the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world, all of those things will pass away. And so this is a glorious thing because the Lord promises this to us even now. He says, you have sorrow now, but it's not going to be taken away. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. What is he talking about there? That is, when he comes back, and I think there's a near and a far application to this, when he comes back, there will be no need to ask. I think the ultimate one here is the ultimate. That is, there will come a time when we will see him as he is. We will know him even as we are known, as the scriptures say. But for the time being, we seek the Father's face. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. We come in his name, claiming his merits, his benefits to us, our access to the Father. And that's what's one of the things that's changing. See, he tells them that. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Well, now, things are changing. Pray to the Father that you may receive joy in this life and in the one to come. But for now, that's necessary because he's going away. But when it comes down to it, all of that which is lacking will be given to us, or as the text says here, your joy will be full. Indeed, it will be full, that is, complete, all fulfilled. All that which is lacking will be provided. So here we see the awesome power of the resurrection, the significance of the ascension, and the significance of the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. See, everything was changing, even though they didn't realize it. All that is necessary to be revealed will be revealed through the apostles by the Spirit, preserved by the Spirit. That's what the scriptures are. That's why we're so focused on the scriptures. So the light that you and I have is so much more than even the disciples had. Seeing the Savior face to face, it doesn't even compare what we have. It's so much better than what they had. In this very passage here, in these last verses, we see the glory of the exalted place of the Savior at the right hand of the Father. He's ascending to the Father. We ask in his name. He's the one that gives us access. And that access is not fleeting. It's not temporary. It's permanent. Here we're assured that through the Savior, that though the Savior is not physically present by prayer and by the Holy Spirit, we have communion with him. That surpasses even what the disciples had. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time wrapping my head around that. It's in my flesh. I want to say, well, I would have rather have been there. It's so much better now. And it will be so much better hereafter. So congregation, yes, we will have to deal with his absence. We'll have to deal with sorrows and difficulties. We'll have to deal with the desire and in this life, not a complete fulfillment, and yet we've been promised all things in Jesus Christ. We've been promised that our joy may be complete in him. Let's praise his name for this. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these comforting words that show us the reality of our discipleship in this life, what we may anticipate from the world, and the promise of what is future assured in Christ. May we not ever lose sight of these things. Amen.